Well, good morning, everybody. How are you doing? All right. You have to understand, I bring a lot of energy wherever I go. Victor's already nodding his head. He has had to withstand multiple classes with me throughout the years. There are some wonderful people here that I really, 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 really love. I'm so thankful to be able to be back here also. I've got a chance to work for many, many years with the gregarious Greg. There we go. I also have the amazing opportunity to work with the joyous Jen, the sage that is Sarah Halstead, the systems guru that is Stead Halstead. Who else can I talk about? Well, of course, the amazing Elizabeth. Hey, good to see you. She's on campus ministry with me this year as well. All the students, obviously, in campus as well, and the others that went out. I'm just getting to meet Reed, so I don't know him very well, but I'll just call him the Righteous Reed. Alliteration is a thing. You are required to take Alliteration 302 as a preacher, because you have to be able to sit things together, and this is the way my brain works. This is already an introduction to me. I noticed that you have an amazing flute player today. That was so good. Awesome. Amazing. I have a friend who is also a flute player, a great instrumentalist, and he loves making. He's also a cook, and in his making of wonderful, yummy, he actually loves Mexican food, and he brags about it all the time. So I have a friend who's a flautist who flouts his flautas. Anyone? Come on, we're ready, right, for this, right? Okay. That's one of my favorite tongue twisters of all time, and I may have made that up just now. Okay. All right. So this morning, I get a chance to talk to you about exile, and I love when I get assigned certain passages. I just had a chance to preach at Grace Community Fellowship, which I consider probably my home church, even though I'm out in other places, whether it's been at First Baptist or at St. Mark's CME in town, wherever it is. At Grace Community Fellowship, they were like, well, hey, we're going through the book of Genesis, so could you just preach on Joseph? Which, if you understand Joseph, like, Joseph gets, like, probably some of the most ink of any person in all of Scripture. So I got one Sunday, Joseph, go, right? Before that, it was Jacob, who also has quite a bit of story and actually has a name change in the middle of it. He becomes Israel. It's just funny when you get assigned certain passages. And so the nice thing is I have a really easy one here today, and it's just Daniel and Jeremiah. Just two full prophets and the idea of exile. So we will get there eventually, but I want to kind of give a little bit of a beginning to this. Again, my name is Troy Dean. My title is campus pastor, which is funny, at a university that has a lot of people who have worked as pastors. And also I get a chance to teach in our Bible theology and ministry program. I've been there for 15 years. My amazing wife, Dawn, is here today. She is now the newly minted principal of Vinita Elementary School. So proud of her. And we have three young men, two of which still live in our home and one that lives very, very, very far away. Only 2,664 miles away. But who's counting? So our oldest is in New York City. Our two others, our middle and our youngest, are still here in Eugene. And we have a former student who also lives at our home. So we do not have an empty nest. We have seemed to be a growing nest. Here's my question for you today. Have you ever felt like a misfit? I got to turn it on first, don't I? Have you ever felt like a misfit? I think that's the right one. Hold on. Oh, it is not. Well, let's back up. Oh, there we go. There it is. Have you ever felt like a misfit? When I first was asked to speak in my middle school English class, I got up front and I was very nervous. And how many of you are nervous for public speaking? Anyone? I still get nervous every single time I speak. I've had a friend convict me of this and said, well, why are you nervous? Aren't you speaking for God? Everybody say ouch. That's one of the ways we play along. I will ask you to say ouch every once in a while or amen and sometimes agree to what I'm saying by saying deal. That's the way we work, okay? I was so nervous, I was shaking so violently that as I was doing my little speech, which, by the way, was a magic trick. I had my notes on how to do the magic trick, right? So I was shaking so violently that I tore my cards in half, literally in the moment. And then I was like trying to figure out which card went with which. I just guess how the magic trick went. Very poorly, right? And for many of us, we don't know what necessarily this feeling of misfitting, like not fitting in, is connected to how we feel about ourselves. I mean, I love the way that Jerry Seinfeld, and this one, Greg, is just for you. According to most stories, people's number one fear is public speaking. Number two is death. This means that the average person, if you go to a funeral, you're better off in the casket than doing the eulogy. Sometimes you always feel like this, right? If you're talking in front of a crowd and you're like, is the person a dramatic pause or are they having a memory blank? And then, of course, this is what we feel like oftentimes when we're talking in front of a group of people. Oh, sorry. I keep doing my memes and they're right. Okay, hold on. Back up. You guys see the cool one? Not sure if dramatic pause or memory blank. And then the meme, how I look when I have to present in front of a group of people. Now, I say all this because it's hard for us to kind of find the location sometimes about feeling like we don't fit in. Sometimes the awkwardness of standing up front in front of people, not knowing where to put your hands right the whole time, is that feeling. But more than that, it has to do with this idea, if you've ever felt like a misfit. Like you don't fit in. Like there's something amiss. Something where you feel like, I'm not sure that I'm accepted, I'm not sure, I feel out of place, I don't know that everybody wants me here, all those feelings of feeling like a misfit. And here's the deal. I actually believe that this is a sign of something else. It's not a sign of your value. It's not a sign of whether or not the community around you is kind. It's a sign of something else. We have all, at some point in our life, felt out of place, like we don't belong. I've traveled around the world and I've never had a conversation with someone who says, oh yeah, no, I've always known that I belonged, I fit in. That's just never the conversation I've ever had. If we sat down long enough, each one of us would share a story with one another of where we felt like we just didn't belong. People don't understand me. Maybe I'm the one that's off. What's going on? And I think this is a part of the ripples of our story. The result of generations of marring of humankind and the world. It's what I call an echo of exile. It's an echo that is woven into the fabric of our culture and our world that we are still living in today. Our cultures push and pull on our core values, that constant sense of compromise, or worse, the rationalization and justification that in our younger, idealistic version of us, would absolutely abhor the decisions that we make today. Why did you give in? Why did you sell out? The global strife and disillusionment of how humans treat and destroy each other. How exhausted, confused, and disoriented and conflicted many of us feel within our political culture, in this election cycle, and even beyond that. So I want to give a quick definition of exile. We're going to start when exile in the scriptures means a group of people who are displaced, like physically located away from what they would consider as home, into a place that is dangerous and not safe. And then we're going to connect the idea of exile to a broader sense of that feeling of feeling misfit, like you don't belong, like something is not connecting, like this seems strange and I feel disoriented or in a place of hardship. And my question today, and the title is this, what if it has only ever been exile? Always, only ever been exile. What if? Now, in order to do this, we've got to do a little quick run through both, the three things. We're going to go through the Old Testament prophets because you all assigned me Daniel and Jeremiah. So we'll spend a little bit of time on those stories, but I'm going to go very quickly through those, kind of like the Cliff Notes version, or what's the new thing of Cliff Notes? We don't use Cliff Notes anymore. What is it? Spark Notes. Yes, the Spark Notes for those playing along. We're going to talk about some of the New Testament apostles and some of the leaders there. And then today, what does it look like to be a disciple in this way? We're going to trace the big, big story of God. It's something the theologians call the meta-narrative. Everybody say meta-narrative. Meta-narrative. It's the big, big story. It's what's kind of going on. The way I like to think about it is when you have 40 movies to tell the story of Iron Man, you have a big, big story you're working on, right? One of my favorite, story arcs of a character from the very first Iron Man movie to, is it Endgame or Infinity Wars? I always forget which one it's called. It's Endgame, right? Yeah. You have 40 movies to tell the story of a character. And God has been doing this, and he's doing this all through Scripture. The key themes of Scripture all link together to give one story. Matter of fact, I have a couple of Bible ahas this morning for you at the beginning. And the first Bible aha is this. There's a lot less in the Bible than you think. It's one of the favorite things I had a professor teach me in my master's program. He says, there's a lot less. It's not that we can't dive in and dig up all these really cool nuances of culture and ideas and words, but God is actually just telling one big story. And oftentimes we get so infatuated by the details, we miss God's heart in his vision. There's a tree in the very first part of Genesis that we should not eat from, but we do. There's a tree where someone is killed, tortured, and hung for our sins and our redemption. There's a tree in the very last book of the Bible where it is a river flows between actually two of the same tree, the tree of life again, where we are fed and nourished, and we stand in the presence of God for all of our lives. There's a meta-narrative of a tree. There's a meta-narrative of a garden. It starts in the garden in Eden, moves to a garden of Gethsemane, where our Savior, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, chooses not the easy way, but the hard way. There is an empty tomb in a garden where that tomb was empty and allowed to be given to Jesus. And he didn't use it for very long. It's just pre-owned, kind of, not really used. But. And then there is a garden city in the last book of the Bible. Sometimes we miss just the beautiful arc of what God is up to throughout all of Scripture. In Revelation, yes. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for those healing, for the healing of the nations. What a beautiful picture. God's story has always been to heal the nations. And this disequilibrium, the disorientation that we feel of exile. Bible aha number two. The Bible is written to people primarily in trouble. So this is the awkward moment, right? So you have early on in the Bible, you have the people of God in centuries of slavery, right? Wandering before that, in slavery in Egypt. You have constant throwing over of governments and pulling into captivity in Babylon. You move to the New Testament and the people of God are oppressed by an army, an empire that holds them as slaves and as without power. We have this constant sense of the culture around us constantly at war with our own sense of identity in our religion, in our faith, and our following of Jesus. And I actually think it's one of the reasons why it's so hard for many in the West to understand the context of things like hardship or slavery or oppression or suffering or sacrifice. It's not that we've had hard times. It's just we have not ever lived really as an oppressed culture for whom the Bible is primarily written to. The Psalms. Primarily written to an exilic culture. In other words, they are in exile. Everything that they're singing is because they're in places of trouble and woe. And so oftentimes we read through the Scripture and we want to take in and go, oh, that's applying to me. And I'm like, oh, maybe it's not. Because we don't really understand the crises of those passages of Scripture and the geolocation of the people of where they're at that time. We've not really experienced a political exile. Or are we? So we need to move to the Old Testament and our friends, Jeremiah and Daniel. Now we're going to talk about the story of Daniel. We're going to really quickly touch a passage of Scripture from Jeremiah, and then we're going to move on. So we only have 12 chapters in Daniel. And how much time this morning? I think we're familiar with this story. And to really kind of give the quick summary version of this, Daniel is an extraordinary young man. Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, comes in and he brings captivity to the people of God. And he drags off back to Babylon, the capital, the best and the brightest. Daniel is one of those. Daniel shows that he's exceedingly good and gifted by God to do great things. He's a great young leader. Matter of fact, he just keeps getting exalted and moves up the ladder of success within the culture and is well thought of. Matter of fact, the king himself thinks well of David. Again, he is a slave. He's dragged off from his home country to a new place. And he's lived there. What we know about Daniel is this. He chose not to compromise his values and his belief and devotion to Yahweh, instead to live just as he always has, with his faith intact. There are those who conspire around him. They see like there's no way. He keeps rising up, and it seems like he's going to get a level of power and position that a lot of the other seraphs or satraps like want. There's jealousy and envy. And so they figure out how they want to try to take him out. And they're like, how do we do this? How do we take out Daniel? In Daniel 6, I'll jump right to it. It says this, finally, at the very bottom of this passage, these men said, we will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God. So they conspire. You talk about the king, and they have the king come up with this policy, this law that is absolutely irrevocable, that you can only pray to Nebuchadnezzar. There's a particular way to do it. Daniel, upon hearing this, immediately knows what's up. And he does what he always does. Three times a day, goes to his room, and he prays. And of course, those who have things against him walk into the room. They witness him praying, and they go and they tell King Nebuchadnezzar that this is what's going on. And that is how our friend ends up here. It's a beautiful story. I just wish you would just go spend, just read Daniel 6, and you'll have a really encouraging day. Here's what ends up happening. The king actually doesn't want to do this, but he's put this thing into law. Can't contradict his law. So he throws Daniel in. There's this beautiful language that he uses, actually. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? This is what the king says as he approaches the lion's den the day after that Daniel's been put in there. And it's amazing. I love that. His observation of Daniel is that he serves the living God who he continually serves and has the power to rescue. From watching Daniel's life, the king believes this is what is true of the God that Daniel serves because of Daniel's life and how he's lived it. Tell that story to talk about a passage of Scripture from Jeremiah. The interesting thing is that for many of us, we have heard a passage out of Jeremiah very often. Matter of fact, if you've walked in Christian circles, if you've been involved in church, you have heard the verse of Jeremiah 11 through 13. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me, come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Matter of fact, we really love this verse. And I'm so glad that we are so well acquainted with a verse written to people in exile. Everybody say ouch. We do not think of that as an exile verse. We think of it as a verse that we would do. Like, well, you know, actually, ironically, in Rome, during the time of the empire, people would take these words written by Jeremiah and they would place them upon wooden pieces of wood. And they would write in cursive letters in white paint on... No, that's just what we do at Hobby Lobby. Sorry. But they have become places that we put all over our homes and everything. And did you catch the original context of this verse? This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem and Babylon. Do you realize that those words in Jeremiah 29 are written to people primarily in trouble, in great trouble, in profound trouble? So that's a little bit of context out of the Old Testament about exile. And exile has a purpose. It really does. Oops, there we go. It's to teach us to trust God. It's to train our discernment of the culture around us. And it's to help us to practice kingdom. If you want three things today to walk with, these would be the three things. Learn how to trust God. Learn how to understand discernment of good and evil and things that are pure and impure in our culture. And then to practice kingdom, live out a life that someone would say, wow, they serve continually their living God. Well, the New Testament has some words for us as well. Now, in the New Testament, we don't have the people of God dragged away to captivity. Matter of fact, we have the captivity coming to their home. Jerusalem is overrun now, and they live under the oppression of the Roman rule, the empire of the day. And in captivity, you don't compromise by bowing to an idol or a false god. In oppression, you don't compromise by mixing in empire to create a new false religion. Everybody say ouch. And so we find these words, which you're familiar with, I know, in this series and also in the past, out of 1 Peter 2. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. And a ton of instruction on how to live in a messy, divisive political culture. Anyone? These are good and hard words for us to hear. Because he calls us foreigners and exiles. And now as Peter's writing this, yes, the Roman rule is very apparent. But in our world today, is it not obvious that there is a messy political space in which we also venture through? This year, we're using the theme of brighter in our chapel. And part of the reason why we're using it is this call for us to be brighter. In other words, not just stay where we're at, but kind of like on your phone, slide up the brightness on your phone, right? So God is calling you not to just love Jesus, but like slide up the brightness, right? Like shine brighter. And if there's a time when the world gets more and more dark, man, we need more and more light. And so our call is not just to be bright, but to be brighter. Keep moving. This great passage out of Philippians, and this is the other apostle we're reading from, Apostle Paul. Do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure. Does this not sound like Daniel? The same language used about Daniel. Children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. That's a quote. He's pulling something forward, right? Like we live in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Then I'll be able to boast in the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. Like, we are called to shine in the messiness. We are called to be the ones that are actually living out what I love when John Mark Comer says this. He says, an anti-cross-cultural world. No, sorry, an anti-counter-cultural world. We live in a world, like we live in the Pacific Northwest. Everybody loves counter the culture. Like we're all the alt-culture people, right? And he's saying, but as Christians, we actually have another. It's actually an anti-counter-culture. Because it's what the kingdom of God and what we've already sung about today. All right. I need to get to some place where you can go like, what do I do with all of this, right? Everybody say amen? Okay. So, here's where we're going to go. We're going to go right to the words of Jesus. Cool part of Jesus' story. He's baptized. He goes to the desert, is tempted. First thing he does, coming out of the desert, is what? As is his practice, he goes to the synagogue. He stands in front and he receives a scroll. And at the time, like the scrolls were like, you know, it's kind of like, hey, here's what we have at this time in this place. And so he's handed the scroll of Isaiah. He unrolls it and he reads these words. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, dropped the mic, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The presence of Jesus counters exile. It stands in the midst of the exile. And then one of my favorite verses, not just because I'm a beacon at Bushnell University, but because it's actually really good. Matthew 5, we are called to be salt and light in the world. So as those who are maybe always ever only been living in exile, because this is not our home, we're foreigners and aliens, we're ambassadors and citizens of heaven. Everybody say amen. That is our true home. What does it look like? And here, I think, are some practical things that you can put into your life this week. If you notice that passage of salt and light, it has a couple components to it. One of the components is this, that it stands out. The salt is salty, right? It has more flavor. The light is bright. It actually gives light in darkness. It brings attention. But it's welcomed attention. Everybody say ouch. Sometimes we bring attention. I'm not sure it's welcoming or helpful. It makes it better. It's boldly present. We don't hide it under a basket. We put it on a hill, on a stand. And it ultimately points the way. If people see your good works and their next thought is not, wow, their living God is amazing, we might not be doing it right. What if it has always only ever been exile? The reason why I think this is absolutely true is out of a passage in the very, 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 very beginning of Scripture. I think in my notes I can find it in here. Yeah, I'm going to back up. I'll go right to the verse real quick. Greg saw that. Genesis 3. So the Lord God banished them, him, from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which it had been taken. And he drove the man out and placed on the east side of the garden a cherubim with a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Maybe it has always ever been exile. We lost the rights to be in the garden. And ever since, we have been living with the echo of exile, yearning for our time to go home. Well, how do we do that? Here's the closing. there's a call in our life. Oh, there it is. The way John Ortberg says it this way, the Spirit wants to make you a dangerous person. The Spirit wants to make you threatening to all the forces of injustice and apathy and complacency that keep our world from flourishing. The Spirit wants to make you dangerously non-compliant in a broken world. You're exiles. Embrace the status as exiles and lean into your calling to be light, to change the very world that we're in. My last story is a couple of friends of mine, Don and Bridget Brewster. Many of you in this room know, if you've kind of followed along, the places that I've had a chance to serve alongside of some amazing people around the world. And I wear a bracelet every day that reminds me of girls who are sold into trafficking in Cambodia and around the world. And yet there's organizations like Agape International that have a holistic approach of being exiles in a foreign place, and who live in such a way to give honor and glory to God and rescue young women. They have an incredible ministry that rescues, works alongside of the law enforcement in the country they're in. It'd be like working with the Romans in Rome, right? Or Jerusalem. And then they get a chance to rescue the girls, put them in a safe place where they can grow and flourish, experience healing in the name of Jesus. And then they get empowered to live full lives. A trade, a job, employment of some way in which they can take care of their families. Now, they did this for so many years. It's probably close to 18 years now that they've been doing this in Cambodia. They got on, there was an issue of Christianity Today that talked specifically about what they do in Cambodia and what they're actually doing to counter all the horrific things that happen. I don't know, Sarah, do you need to, can I invite you back up for the worship? Is that where we, yes, you come on up. Whoever the band is, they come on up. And here's what happened. This is the punchline, I think, of the whole thing. It's beautiful. At one point, there was a journalist who wanted to take out Agape International, specifically Dawn. So wrote all these articles in Khmer, in the Cambodian culture, and provosted them that they had said all these horrible things about Don. Like, he had been taking money, he was living off of the back of people, he was up to very, very violent things with the girls that they were rescuing, all those kind of things. And so it got onto the agenda of the premier, the prime minister. And they were investigated. And it looked pretty bleak, like they were going to get kicked out of the country. But over time, the more and more they were investigated, the more and more they found that these were absolutely false claims. And what ultimately resulted was not that they got kicked out. It's that Agape International Mission, specifically Don and Bridget Brewster, were given the highest award to a non-Cambodian for bringing good and justice and grace and love to the people of Cambodia. I think that's a good call for us on how we live in exile. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father God, thank you for this day. Thank you for the chance for us to examine this big story of exile and how you have been working ever since we've been kicked out of the garden. That God, you've called us back to yourself, that you've empowered us by your Holy Spirit to do good things in this world, to shine, to bring salt, even as foreigners and aliens, we get to be ambassadors and citizens of heaven, bringing the there to here as long as we are here. Would you use us, empower us, give us courage to be boldly present, and may we point the way to you, the one and only, who rescues us through your cross, to the love event of Jesus Christ. Grant us new life, new creation, resurrected life, that we might be stars shining for you in this world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.